I'd like you to turn, if you would, this morning. We're going to continue in the book of John, following Scott Haefman's lead, to chapter 3. John chapter 3. You know, the Christian life is a mystery, a paradox of conflicting feelings and opportunities, and we come to the Word of God, I trust, with a sense of joy and expectation and delight, yet at the same time, knowing that to whom much is given, much is expected. And that we have, all of us, copies of the Scriptures and the awesome responsibility of hearing and obeying what we read. So, read with me as we begin in verse 22 of John chapter 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now we have before us a very, I think for most of us, familiar passage. I had, for a show of hands, I'm sure every hand would go up who's heard a sermon on this passage, and yet I had no choice. I have to, in a sense, do what I'm called upon. And so I sought to approach this passage again and ask the Lord, is there a way, a fresh way, for us to understand? Not simply to be novel, but how can I learn what is recorded here? To even the dullest saint, this passage cannot but ring as one of the weightiest and most penetrating declarations of genuine spirituality in all the sacred scripture. John's simple words seem to grasp all of the height and depth and length and breadth of nearness to God and life with him. I trust that in each of our own hearts, they bear witness that John has articulated the deepest longings of what we want. He must increase, I must decrease. His response should find an echo in us that this is what we are made for. This is our call, our destiny. This is what our lives should be about. Now, if the Lord were, and make no mistake, one day he will, reduce our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our intentions, our motives, our desires, he were to reduce these to their simplest form, to the most fundamental impulse within each of us, would we not want our souls to declare these six or seven simple words? He must increase, but I must decrease. Is this not what it means to be holy, to be godly, to be righteous, to be spiritual? Hope that all of you agree with me this morning. I concur that they do. His words have become, I think, a kind of formula for how we as Christ's followers are to live. That's good, I believe. Because this is, I think, you couldn't express a more noble aspiration than these words. But this morning, I would like to ask each of you a question. What do these words mean? I mean, it's easy to throw Bible jargon around. In other words, how does one live it. If a new or even an old saint or believer were to come and ask you to explain what John the Baptist is saying here, how would you answer them? What would you say? They came to you and they said, Sally or Betsy or Bill or Pete, what do these words mean? I know they're important. If these words are, as we agreed, a revelation, an example of what it means to really walk with God, and that, you know, we go clear back to Genesis chapter 5 and it says, Enoch walked with God. Then this is not an obscure point from Genesis to Revelation. This is the point. If we are serious about our faith, then this is an important consideration. What is it that John's telling us? Why has this been recorded? What does the Spirit of God want us to learn? I think the answer is it is always right here in the text. So I invite you to consider this passage with me this morning. What does it mean to say, he must increase, but I must decrease? Now, in order to proceed, I would like to remind you where Scott Haifman had brought us last Sunday. He affirmed, and I agree with him, that the Apostle John has purposely paralleled Christ in creation in his prologue. Say that three times fast. Purposely paralleled Christ in his kingdom in his prologue. Let me put that in some other words. In approaching the life of Jesus Christ, as he sought to record his life, John wants to make it, from the very beginning in the prologue, perfectly clear that this Jesus is the divine Word, the God Word, that is responsible for the original creation and the new or recreation. John deliberately lines up side by side the creation event and the events of Christ's ministry. And as in the original creation, there followed a test for Adam and Eve. We're all familiar with that, Genesis chapter 3. So too the second Adam, Jesus, was tested. Genesis records Adam's failure. Matthew and Luke record Jesus' success when the devil came to him. Here in John, however, we find John the Baptist as a follower of Jesus himself being tested. It is then, as we understand the nature of John's temptation, and identify with it to some degree, that we can understand something, the nature and depth of John's spirituality. The simple words, he must increase, but I must decrease, can be rightly apprehended as they are seen within the context of the test, the temptation that John faces. Simply put, his spirituality is revealed in his temptation. Now, consider with me, then, the nature of this temptation for a moment as a backdrop in order to understand how John or what John is saying. Look with me at verses 25 and 26. Here the Apostle John records, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, if this was about the effectiveness of various forms of baptism, it might have been. There's some discussion on that. Really doesn't matter. The point is they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. I want you to think about John's life up to this point. John the Baptist, that is. He was set apart, consecrated, as it were, even before he was conceived as God's greatest prophet, Matthew tells us. He was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was yet in Elizabeth's womb. And after he was born, look at it in Luke, that his father prophesied marvelously over him. And then he was secreted away until precisely in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when he arrived on the scene, suddenly proclaiming the coming Messiah. He was, I think, a man unleashed. He was a man of passion, a man of purpose, a man of destiny. Two chapters later in John here, the Lord Jesus calls him a burning and shining light. A man with a white-hot focus in his life. A man whose dream, whose goal, whose purpose was to affect others for God. That's all he lived for. And then we come to this passage right here in John chapter 3. And we find the crowds leaving. and going to Jesus. In other words, John arrived on the scene and he rose in popularity, and at one point it says everybody has gone out to him. Huge numbers were following. And now all of a sudden we see that it's taken away. All are going to Jesus. His reason for existence was threatened, and his followers' response was envy, jealousy, and alarm. How would John respond? Now, I want to ask you this morning, can we identify with John's test, his temptation? You know, we are constantly faced, I think, with the loss of our place, our purpose, ultimately of what I'm going to call our significance. Too many times, to circumstances outside of our control, we can feel our value and importance as a person is being lessened or reduced. Now, we all need to feel significant. What do I mean by that? In other words, the idea is that my life matters in some way. I count. I'm important. If we don't feel that, then there's emptiness, pessimism, cynicism, and we want to give up. When that sense of significance is threatened, I can be tempted to feel slighted, jealous perhaps, John's disciples were. I can withdraw and become sullen. You think the last time you were snubbed, how did you respond? I can feel protective. I can feel that perhaps something is being withheld from me or taken away from me. Perhaps it's something I was given and it's rightfully mine, and I've worked hard for it, and now it's being taken away. I thought of some examples, like, and this is pretty keen for my wife and I, like losing your children, so to speak. My role as a parent changes as John's role is changing. And that's either for you parents, whether your children reject you before they leave the house or after they leave the house, our role changes in those times. Being replaced as your friend's best friend by somebody else. Being shoved aside or unappreciated at work or in school or perhaps even here in Bethany or over at the college. We all face even daily attacks on our sense of significance. And then we are tempted to do something about it. When that happens, and I'm unappreciated, I'm not valued, how do I respond? Adam and Eve, perhaps in some way, faced this. They thought, sought something that they felt they needed, something they deserved, something that they felt perhaps was being withheld. They felt dissatisfied with their lot, the place they had been given. And they rejected this. And they sought significance, their rightful place, their value through self-determination. Now, it was the same test that John is facing. It's the same test that you and I face day in and day out. We are constantly reenacting the original temptation. In large moments and in small. So I ask you this morning, think about it, how do we respond? Are we grasping? Seek to take matters into our own hands in order to correct them? Or are we more clever? Do inwardly we rage? Do inwardly we become sullen and angry or jealous and yet try to maintain some outward composure? We may not sin outwardly, but we do inwardly. How do we respond? Well, this is the backdrop against which for someone who was so intense, this test comes. The character of John's and our response is a true measure of the depth of our faith and our real spirituality. Put another way, and to answer our original question, our response to these regular tests is the determining factor in whether Christ is increasing in us or not. He must increase depends on where I seek my significance. John's profound response is wonderfully instructive for how you and I might confront threats to our sense of significance, threats to our place in the lives around us. In reply, John makes two simple affirmations that enabled him to confess and to live out, not just verbalize, but to live out the spirituality that lies in these words. So first of all, look with me at verse 27, his first affirmation. John answers them and says, and perhaps there was a pause in there, I don't know, but he says, a man or a woman, a person, can receive nothing unless it has been given from heaven. The very first thing that John affirms, he says, I am a receiver. I am a receiver. Now, those have a deceptively simple sound to them. But John is telling his followers, he's telling us, that he lived in a God-centered universe. His role, his place, his calling, whether he was high or whether he was low, was something he received from the living God. He did not take upon himself his exalted place as God's greatest prophet any more than he determined when it declined. You know, I couldn't help but think of some passages that perhaps John's words echo in the Psalms. In Psalm 31, listen as I read what David says here. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. This word times means situation or circumstances. It means seasons of our lives. And David is saying, my times are in your hands. I took just a moment and considered this word hands for a moment. Our times are in the hands of God. That's what John the Baptist said. Times are in God's hands. I looked up this word hand and I went through just the book of Psalms. To say we are in the hands of God is to say something marvelous. For by his hands, the psalmist tells us, that he created all things and he sustains them. By his hand, he has proclaimed and purchased, or I should say purchased, salvation. By his hand, he provides for every living creature, Psalm 104. By his hand, he is both a deliverer and upholder of his people. And the Psalms reiterate numbers of times that by his hand, he is the giver of trials. By his hand, my times are in your hand, David says. And that's what I hear John say. And when I'm confronted with some circumstance outside of my control, and when I feel my worth and my value, my significance as a person is threatened, I need to realize that this is a dispensation from the Lord. It doesn't just happen. Had somebody this last week say to me that there are random things in the universe. I don't agree with that personally. Randomness. Is my life caught in the vortex of chance and circumstances? Or are my hand and my times? Why do I insist on saying that? My times are in the hands of God. Another verse. Again, David says, in Psalm 138, he says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands. You and I are the work of his hands. And David says there, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. And John the Baptist knew that. He knew that he didn't have to grasp and say, you know, let's see if we can devise some new device or plan to bring them back to following me. My times are in your hands. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Now, is John advocating some kind of passivity? I just sit back and God will take care of everything? Well, the only reply I can give you is look at his life. He is nothing but busy. Or look at Paul's, who asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what have you that you did not receive? And they were tempted to think it was something they had done themselves. Or he declares, and this was in one of the hymns that Brad had us sing this morning, he declares to those skeptics and scoffers on Mars Hill, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Paul and John the Baptist, along with Job and Joseph and Daniel, and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In chapter 19 of this very gospel, when Pontius Pilate stands before him and says, do you not realize that I have the power to release you or to have you crucified? And what does the Lord say? You would have no power unless it had been given. That even the Lord Jesus Christ understood that they lived under the sovereign hand of Almighty God, who gave to them both good and what we might think are bad things. You know, this hymn writer says, every joy or trial cometh from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. John understood this. He was a receiver. God was the giver who hovered over his life with unfathomable wisdom and perfect goodness. He was hovered over by the one who knows the end from the beginning, and you and I can't even see over the horizon. As a result, John could rest in this truth. But you and I struggle in our Western democratic culture, our world. The thought that I live under someone to whom I am beholden runs cross-grained to our natural impulses to be self-determined. We resist the idea that someone else is in charge. Every one of us. Or does. And in the end, there is not a lot that I have to say about most of what takes place. I laugh at my house as I grow older and as my kids kind of are their own persons and do their own things, that the only thing I'm left with control over anymore is my bladder. Even that, I have to get up in the middle of the night anymore, so. As a result of all of this, we're not very good at waiting on the Lord. It's a constant Old Testament exhortation, wait on God. We're better at giving than receiving, because giving gives us a sense of being in charge. In John, however, we hear the heart of a man facing these circumstances, the eclipse of his life, and eventually he's going to go to prison, eventually he will stand before the executioner. We hear not a fatalist, but we hear the voice of a man in full submission, in full surrender to the Lord. He could say the same thing that the Virgin Mary said, after being confronted by the momentous words of the angel, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. John, everyone is leaving. And John says, I'm the receiver. With this humble assent comes great peace and confidence in God. A true sense of significance, not one manufactured, one given to me by the Lord. A right sense of place, like Mary at the feet of Jesus, where Martha was in the tizzy in the kitchen. By this we honor God. To affirm that I am a receiver from the good hand of God is to see Christ increase and me decrease. This first affirmation of John is only part of the answer, however. For John goes on in verses 28 and 29
to finish his reply. Let's read those for just a moment. You yourselves, he says to them, are my witnesses. And this is back in chapter 1, that I said, I'm not the Christ, when they asked him if he was the Messiah. I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of you. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and that's me, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. There's a lot in those verses. I only want to point out one thing. That in this statement, John simply affirms that he is a servant. This is something of which we all need constant reminding. John tells those concerned for his place that he was not the master. I'm not the one in charge. Here John is telling us that he lived in a God-glorifying world, not a man-glorifying. His role, his place, his significance were to be found as a servant of his Lord and Master. An expression that my brother Brian Caskey loves to use. Gracious Lord and Master. He realized he was not in the center of things. And yet you and I are constantly confronted with the temptation to want life to revolve around us. That we are the center of gravity. And John understood clearly and had rest that no, the center of the universe, the world he lived in, was God in Christ Jesus. Against the urges that we are prone to feel, John is saying he didn't deserve more than what he had received. He knew his place in the order of things, and he was content in it. I ask you this morning, I ask myself, do we know our place? Do we see ourselves as servants? Once again, the word of God wounds our pride. We all resist this because we naturally want to be served. And we live in a world that runs on the premise that we deserve more. Think about that the last time you hear a commercial. Things ought to be better for us. There's something more than this. But John says that his was a humble place. The place of a servant. I am not upset, he means to say to his followers. Don't you be, for this is my appointed role. Christ increases as I serve in the place that I'm given. You see it in John's life. I ask you this morning because I don't want anything to slip by, even so common a word as servant. What does it mean? To be a servant. In this context, remember, it begins with receiving. John had received from his Lord a calling, a ministry, a place of great importance in his kingdom. And I declare to you this morning that every one of us in this room who knows and names the name of Christ has a place as well. A place that we can receive from the Lord, a great and important place. No, you say, I'm a nobody. I can't do anything. As I was affirmed as I was growing up, you can't carry a tune in a pocket. So I watch and listen to Jill, and I marvel. I listen to Dad play the piano. And people play the guitars, and people speak. People care and people serve, and I wonder, Lord, what can I do? You may say that. I can't do anything. Or worse yet, you may be sitting here this morning and you're saying, I really don't care. The cost is too great. Don't bother me. I don't care what the Lord has. I just have my ticket, and that's all I'm concerned. Now, the first is wrongheadedness. The second is simply rebellion. That a great place, we need to remember this, that a great place is measured by faithfulness and obedience to the things which I have received. Not by results or position, as we are so prone to determine. The scriptures are full of the accounts of people that if you lived in the world in which they lived, they would be nobodies. And people who stumbled and fell but got up and kept going and kept going. And what we have is an assessment in the gracious goodness of God of their life as a whole. So don't be discouraged this morning. God has a great place for you, great in His eyes. And that's what counts. So being a servant is receiving my role, my place from the Master, and giving of what He has given to me. A servant is a giver. One who receives and one who gives. I like to listen to my brother Dick longer. Because Dick has the gift of giving. And that's a particular passion of his. I'm not talking about his money. And it's good to hear a man who's gifted in that way speak his passion. And I'm going to echo that this morning. A servant is a giver. The world and you and I know much about taking. Most of you live with roommates. Those of you who are in college, and even those of you who are married, if you think about your wife or your roommate. And we're familiar with taking. In our world, and even in the church, unfortunately, there are takers and there are givers. Which are you this morning? What is the tenor of your life? Are you a giver? One who has received and found your place and is content with it and is giving? Or are you a taker? John tells us his place was to receive from the Lord and then run his course by giving of himself and heralding the Messiah's coming. Now that was John's place. Our responsibility is to also receive and give within the context in which the Lord has placed us, whether it's small in our eyes or big. One of the prophets says, do not despise the day of small things. You never know how much is going on. God is magnified in the tiniest places. I remember once, every time I'm saying this, but just as an illustration. I was in a glorious event. I was in the middle of Central Oregon. I was whitewater rafting from Max Canyon Campground, 25 miles on the Deschutes River in the Columbia, the Great Columbia River. And we had stopped about halfway. And everything, you're just surrounded by wilderness. You see wild horses, deer, and so on and so forth. And we just quietly run along the river. We stopped and we ate, and a friend of mine who happens to be a Bible teacher. We were walking, we walked away from the river a little ways and out into the bush. In Central Oregon, in this particular place, is kind of bleak in the sense that there's sagebrush and not a lot of trees. It's not real colorful. But we happened upon this absolutely gorgeous flower. Wildflower. Just beautiful. We stood there looking at it, just marveling. And I turned to my friend and I said, Babe, I said, why would God have a flower growing out here? And it's nowhere. You know what he sees, right? And then he just quietly said, for himself. You may be a quiet little flower tucked away somewhere. Not a big shot on the campus. A faithful wife. somebody else doesn't make any difference at this point. God pours great things into small little vessels that are yielded to Him. And John was. My responsibility in being a servant is to take what God gives me and to give it. We are to give away the life He gives us through the gifts and abilities and circumstances He puts before us. Now this is the complete picture. To ask how it is that you and I live out in flesh, if you will, these profound words, this barometer, so to speak, of my spirituality, your spirituality, is to make these two simple affirmations and to remember what they mean. I am a receiver and I am a servant. But it's more than simply to say those, it's to submit to them in your heart. Submit to the Lord and Master of your life. In saying and living these things, we declare we live with great God consciousness. And that is a challenge today. That I live in a world that God is running. I live in a world where God is at the center and that He will be the one who will be glorified. This is a way that we need to approach our lives. How I think about myself in this fallen world. Whether you're 80 or 91 as Otto is, or you're 20, or whatever age you are. This is how I need to think about myself in the fallen world. And when we are tempted, and we constantly are, to seek for our sense of significance, to seek our place, our identity, our purpose, somewhere else, may we remember that our Lord gives us the significance we crave as we take these two truths and make them our own. That I take from the Lord and I live it with all my passion in my heart. This morning, I urge you, I encourage you, this has been very instructive for me as I've gone through this, that John faced a real trial, a trial you and I face constantly. And he needed something more than polite, hackneyed phrase. He needed something that had grit and substance with soul. Something he could live. And I'm declaring to you this morning that I can live under God and declare these things. That this is my rightful place. And to persevere as God will grant me contentment. May we find this place. Father, this morning, we confess that we fail at times to remember our smallness. Forgive us when we are puffed up. Forgive us when we forget our place. And yet, remind us, Lord, that the place that you have given us is a glorious world.
a word for one for which we are made. We spit. And we find deeply satisfied. Lord, we find that as we submit and surrender ourselves to you, as we take from you, and we seek to give what you have given us. Lord, that means an evangelist in earth, naming a gift of help, naming a music gift, naming an administrative gift, a teaching gift, Lord. Help us to understand our place in the world and to magnify you. And in the doing of this, Lord, you will be increased. And the passion of our souls will be fulfilled. Thank you, Father. We pray and ask you to do this. And to do it for Jesus' sake. Because we pray in his name.
Mm-hmm.